We are in Revelation chapter 14. We're going to study that chapter this morning in our Bible class. So we are studying through the book of Revelation. We're studying it with the belief that it is a book that can be understood. But to properly understand it, we need to keep some things before our mind. Number one, we need to remember the style of the book, that it is apocalyptic language, that it is a book of signs and symbols. Revelation is the Bible's picture book, and the message is found in the pictures. Secondly, we need to remember the time frame, that it concerns things that must shortly take place 2,000 years ago. That didn't mean in the year 2014. That meant shortly. So it's talking about things that were affecting the recipients of the letter. If we're going to understand it, we need to put ourselves in the shoes of those who first received the letter. These Christians were suffering terribly for their faith. We've been looking at chapters 12 and 13. These Christians were asking, why? Why am I suffering so? And the visions of chapters 12 and 13 answered that question. Told them that there was the great red dragon who had failed to overcome in heaven and now was targeting those who were keeping the commandments of God, and that he had as helpers, he had the beast from the sea, which we identified as the Roman Empire or the Caesars of Rome, the emperors, and the beast from the earth, which was emperor worship. And so Satan had his helpers for a short period. He had his helpers, and so these Christians were going to suffer. So they knew why, but there wasn't a whole lot in the way of comfort that was given in chapters 12 and 13. So chapter 14 is a chapter full of visions that would give these Christians in the first century some hope and would allow them to have the faith and the patience to endure their sufferings as they went forward. And that's where we're at in chapter 14. We're looking at visions that would give these Christians hope as they went through this time of suffering and persecution. We're going to look at visions of the Lamb and the 144,000 on Mount Zion. Then we're going to hear the voice of three different angels. Then we're going to look at some visions of reaping and a harvest. All that found in chapter 14. The first section is verses 1 through 5 that looks at the vision of the Lamb and the 144,000 on Mount Zion. Verse 1, then I looked and behold a Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. So here John looks, and he sees this vision, and he sees a Lamb. Even if the first letter, even if the L wasn't capitalized, we would understand who the Lamb is. Who is it? Jesus Christ. The Lamb is Jesus Christ. Every time the book of Revelation uses the word Lamb, with the exception of chapter 13, it's talking about Jesus Christ. In chapter 13, the beast that came up out of the earth had two horns and looked like a lamb. And there the idea was it was harmless. It looked harmless. But every other time it's talking about Jesus Christ. And where is he standing? Mount Zion. We hear that a lot in scriptures, don't we? We sing it in some of our hymns, sing about Mount Zion. Mount Zion was a figure that was used in the Old Testament that was connected with the Messiah. And it pointed to the time of the Messiah. When we come to the New Testament, we see that Zion is used to refer to heaven, or used to refer to the spiritual abode of God and of His people. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 through 24, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 through 24, here, the Hebrew writer, and we're going to study from Hebrews in our sermon the next hour, but you remember the book of Hebrews was written to these Jewish Christians who were thinking about going back to Judaism, and it was written to compel them to remain faithful to what they had, because what they had in Christ was better than what they had in Judaism. And he says here in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. So here, Mount Zion has reference to the church, or has reference to God's spiritual people. You pull all these pieces together, Zion would refer to the place of God spiritually, and especially connected with the Messiah. And I believe here has reference to, I believe it has reference to heaven, or has reference to God's throne, or to God's abode. So here is the Lamb, and He is standing victorious. He is standing on Mount Zion. And with Him are 144,000. Now, we've encountered this number before. I think it was back in chapter 6. We looked at it, and when we studied there, we had the understanding that this number is not literal, but it has reference to all of God's people at one time. The whole of God's people, the total amount of God's people. And so here the Lamb is standing, Christ is standing, where God is, in the city of God, and He has all of God's people with Him. This would have been a vision of victory, a vision of glory. Yes, we're going through persecution now. Yes, we are being killed now. But look at where we're going to be when it's over. We're going to be standing with the Lamb. We're going to be standing with Christ, with God's people. And we know that this is God's people because they have His Father's name written on their foreheads. And you go back to the previous chapter, it talked about getting the mark of the beast and being identified with the beast and having his mark on your hand or on your forehead. Well, these had the Father's name on their foreheads. Again, this is not literal. This is talking about their spiritual identity. And spiritually speaking, you're in one camp or the other. You either belong to God or you belong to Satan. These belong to God. These individuals belong to God. And you look at verse 2, and really what you get from verse 2 is they're worshiping God before His throne. That takes us back to chapter 4 with that throne scene where all the four living creatures and the elders and the angels, they're worshiping God. Well, here the 144,000 are there, and they are worshiping God. So again, there is this vision of victory and a vision of hope. Verse 3, they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. They're singing a song, but it is a new song. A new song would signify or would have the idea of here's a new beginning. Here's a new dispensation. Here is something that is new. That's the idea. And we have a song in our songbook. That I believe is taken from this passage. In heaven they sing a new song. And so here's the idea that they were singing a new song. There's a new beginning here. Everything that's happened on earth, that's over and that's done. This is something that is new, that is starting new. So again, here's this vision of victory. And in verses 4 and 5, there's a description of the spiritual character of the 144,000. We know that premillennialists and Jehovah's Witnesses, they like to take these numbers literally, that there's literally just 144,000 in heaven. Well, let's see if we're willing to go all the way with the literal interpretation of this passage. These are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. So only virgins are going to be in heaven. That's the idea of the Jehovah's Witness, that only 144,000 are going to be in heaven. The rest are going to be here on a renewed earth for all of eternity. This isn't talking literally about physical virginity. It's talking spiritually about their fidelity to God. You look earlier in the letters to the churches. Go back to chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. In the church in Pergamos, there were those who were present who held the doctrine of Balaam. Revelation chapter 2 verse 14. Says, but I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. There were those who were there in Pergamos who had the doctrine of compromise, that it's okay to engage in these feasts that are taking place in the pagan temples. It's okay to do that. And of course, the Lord held that against them. You go down to the church in Thyatira, down in verse 20. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. In both of these churches, there were those who were present who were teaching compromise. It's okay, you can be a Christian and you can enjoy this over here as well. Not the ones who are with the Lord. Those who are going to be with the Lord are those who have kept themselves pure spiritually. They have remained faithful to the Lord, and they have not involved themselves in the false religions of the world. They are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. Notice, not only are they not worshiping the beast, not only are they not worshiping Caesar as God, but they are purposely following Jesus Christ. See, it's not enough for us to refrain from doing what is bad. We must do what is right. We must do what is good. And so here they are following the Lamb wherever He goes. I like that phrase, wherever He goes. Would we follow Jesus wherever He went? That's a good question. These are redeemed from among men. We are redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. The idea there is that we're bought back. So they're not perfect. These individuals are not perfect, but they've come to Christ and they've been forgiven, they've been redeemed, and they are the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. First fruits is an idea used quite a bit in the Old Testament. The first fruits would be the first with the promise of more to come. The first fruits belong to the Lord. The idea also is the first fruits are the best. And so the best belongs to God. Of all of humanity, the best belong to God. Those who are children of faith, those who are obedient to the Lord, of all of humanity, the best belong to God. In verse 5, and in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. When these individuals are brought before God, they are found to be blameless before God. And so here's this vision of victory, that you've got the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, you've got the 144,000, you've got God's people who are blameless, who are standing there. Yes, the fire and the trial of persecution now may be hard, but here's what awaits us. And so there would have been reason for them to remain faithful through the trial. Verses 6 through 11, we have three angels who are making proclamations. And these proclamations by these angels are pointing to the downfall of Rome, the downfall of the ones who are persecuting the church. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water." So here comes an angel, and he has the everlasting gospel to preach to everyone who dwells on the earth. It says every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. We know that the gospel is to go forth into all the world. And here he is preaching the gospel. Now the word gospel can be used to refer to good news, anything that would be good news. But I believe here has reference to the gospel of Jesus Christ. In particular, it's a message of repentance. It's a message of repentance that is preached to those who are worshiping the beast. Because it says, fear God and give glory to Him. They were fearing Rome. They were fearing Caesar. And they were giving glory to Caesar. And they needed to stop because the hour of judgment has come. And they needed to worship God and not worship man, not worship Caesar. And the reason is given here because it is God who has created heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. God is the creator of all things. So the first angel sounds forth a message of repentance, and that goes along with the seven trumpets. The seven trumpets that sounded were warnings to repent. Now the next angel, verse 8, and another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So here comes an angel saying, Babylon is fallen. Well, in the first century, Babylon, the literal Babylon, had already fallen. But Babylon is used in the prophets, is used in a symbolic way to represent all that is evil and worldly and seductive. And here, it has to do with Rome, and it represents Rome. And look at the tense of the verb. Babylon is fallen. Notice the message is not Rome will fall. Rome has fallen. And this is the perfect tense. The tense of the verb is perfect tense. And this is used also in the prophets. Whenever God determines to do something, it's as if it's already happened. And that's the message that would have gone to these Christians in the first century. God has decreed that Rome is going to fall. They're as good as dead. It's going to happen. So that's the message. Babylon is fallen. Is fallen. Why? Because Rome was a world empire. Was made a world empire by God, but they, instead of using their influence and their power for good, they used their influence and their power on all nations for evil, to drink the wine of the wrath of her fornication. That is why. Because she had the power, she had the influence, she used it for evil instead of for good. In particular, she's singling out and persecuting God's people. And so she's going to be judged. She is going to fall. A third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Why should we remain faithful until death? Well, if we don't, and we succumb to the pressure and we decide to go ahead and call Caesar God, what awaits us? The smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. They have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. What's going to happen to those who chose to honor Rome and chose to call Caesar God instead of the Lord God? They're going to suffer for eternity. And so this would have given the Christian in the first century what he needed in order to remain faithful unto the Lord. There's more than just this life. There is eternity. There is forever and ever. And I can either stand with the Lamb on Mount Zion and sing the new song unto my Creator forever, or I can be in torment forever. And what it boils down to is whether I'm going to serve God or I'm going to serve man. Whether I'm going to sacrifice to serve God or I'm going to save myself in this life by serving man. Verse 10 talks about drinking the wine of the wrath of God. That is a figure that is used a number of times in the Old Testament. The idea there is the cup is full. It's full and it's ready to be poured out. Notice here that it's poured out full strength. There was the practice in the Old Testament of cutting the wine with water, diluting it with water. God's wrath is not going to be diluted. There's no mercy going to be shown. It's going to be poured out on His enemies and the enemies of His people full strength. And so while chapters 12 and 13 identified who the aggressors were, chapter 14 begins to show what happens to them. And so this is why the Christians needed to remain faithful. And by the way, the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. How long is eternal punishment going to be? Eternal. Eternal, that's right. And there are some among us who are teaching that hell is not eternal, but the Scriptures teach otherwise. Verses 12 and 13 are like a little break in this chapter. We've got interludes all through the book of Revelation. This chapter has an interlude. Verses 12 and 13 speak directly to the Christians who would have been living at the time and would have received this letter. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Here's the reason for you to remain faithful. Here's the reason for you to be patient under persecution, even if it involves your death. Here's the reason for you to remain faithful. Here's the reason for you to continue obeying God because of what's at stake in eternity. You can either stand with the Lamb on Mount Zion or you can suffer in torment. Here's the patience of the saints. Verse 13 is a verse that's familiar to many of us, I'm sure. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them." You think the Lord knew that Christians were going to continue to die at the hands of Rome? The Lord knew it was going to happen. He knew He was sending a letter to those who were going to be slaughtered, to those who were going to be killed. But He sent a message to them not to be afraid of it, not to fear it. Death is not the end. And that's the way it looked from a worldly point of view. But for the faithful Christian, death is a blessing. "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may" what? "Rest from their labors." What labors? Well, the labors of serving the Lord, but especially in this context, laboring under the burden of persecution. They finally have rest from that. And their faithfulness, is it going to be forgotten? No. Everything they did, their faithfulness is going to follow them into eternity. After death, what happens? Judgment. After death is judgment. After we die, then's judgment. And our life that we have lived, the works that we have done, they'll follow us to the judgment bar. And so here in the middle of this chapter is a message specifically to these Christians, would have given them hope, would have given them a reason to endure, would have given them a reason even to give their lives to serve the Lord. Something better was waiting. Now the rest of the chapter, there's two visions that had to do with the idea of a harvest, reaping or a harvest. It's the end of Rome. Rome is going to come to an end. Verse 14, "Then I looked and behold a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man." Who's the Son of Man? Jesus is the Son of Man. We don't need capital letters to tell us that. "Sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown and in his hand a sharp sickle." What do you do with a sickle? You cut things. That's right. You cut grass or you cut grain, you cut things that have been grown. That's right. Well, here he is, now sitting on a white cloud. White would have to do with holiness, but sitting on a cloud, we pointed out already in our study that this was a figure used in the Old Testament of God coming in judgment upon nations. When God comes on the cloud, He's coming in judgment upon nations. Here's the Lord, He's on that cloud, He's got a crown on His head, He's king, He's in charge. And He's got a sharp sickle. He's ready to bring in the harvest. And another angel came out of the temple. Who lives in the temple? God. Another angel comes out of the temple, comes from the presence of God Himself, crying with a loud voice to Him who sat on the cloud, "Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. I'm going to pause right here. Turn back to Genesis chapter 15, if you would. There's a principle that is found, that's established early on in the Bible, that's found in verse 15, where the angel tells the Lord that it's time. It's time for this harvest to take place. "Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." In Genesis chapter 15, whenever Abraham is being told about being reminded of his promise, and in particular the land promise. Genesis chapter 15 and at verse 16. Starting up in verse 13, then he said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years, and also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they will come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." Interesting. God was going to give the descendants of Abraham the land that he was in. But they couldn't have it then, because it was already inhabited. And the inhabitants, the Amorites, they were wicked people, but the time of their destruction was not yet. God is a patient God. And God gives time for people to repent, but he will only take so much. And whenever the cup of God's wrath is full, then the wrath comes. And that's the same idea that's found here. God has given Rome opportunity to repent, and they won't do it, so now is the time. Now is the time for the harvest to come. And that's a universal principle that we see, and that's a part of the character of God. Before destruction comes warning and opportunity to repent every time. But if we fail to heed the warnings and we fail to repent, eventually we reach the level where God will tolerate no more. Eventually the cup of God's wrath is full and God's wrath comes. And that's exactly what happens here. And in this vision here, John sees the end of the Roman Empire. Verses 17 and 18, "Then another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire." Now, one angel's come from the temple, the other one's come from the altar. Again, the altar would have been in the temple. And who lives in the temple? God. Angels are messengers, but these angels are sent from the very presence of God. These orders have come from the very top. That's the idea. These orders have come from the very top. They've come from God himself. "He cried out with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle and said, 'Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe.'" Again, there's the idea. It's harvest time. The cup of God's wrath is full. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. The idea of a wine press, the big old vat that the grapes would be put in, and people would get in there and stomp them, and then the juice would come out. That's the idea. That's the imagery here. And the wine press was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the wine press up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. That the wine press was trampled outside of the city, sacrifices would have been killed or would have been disposed of outside of the city. And here is an entire empire that's being killed outside of the city. And the blood that came out of the wine press, which helps us to see that this isn't grapes, but that it is people. The blood that came out of the wine press flowed in a stream that was as high as a horse's bridle for 200 miles. That's how long this distance would have been. Imagine a river of blood that high flowing that long. That's the gory scene of God's wrath being poured out on this nation. They're coming to an end. We've had two visions here of harvest. The first one of harvest, the second of the grapes being brought in. It's two visions, but they're both seeing the same thing. They're both looking at the destruction of Rome. And by the way, this isn't the eternal final judgment of the Roman Empire, because when we get to chapter 19, we see there that the beast and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire. This is talking about the end of the Roman Empire, not the final judgment, but the end, the fall of Rome. Remember, Babylon is fallen. And so that's what we see here. Again, this would have been a chapter that would have given hope to these Christians, would have given them a reason to remain faithful. Why bow down to Caesar? He's going to fall. His kingdom is not going to last very long. But if I remain faithful unto death, I will find rest, and I will stand with the Lamb on Mount Zion, and I will have His Father's name written on me, and I'll sing the new song to Him before eternity in glory. And that's why I'm to be patient, I'm to be faithful, even if it costs me my life. And that's the purpose of chapter 14. So we got, looks like, about 6 minutes left, and I'm out of material. So if anyone has any questions or comments. Appreciate that. And as we pointed out with some of these lessons, while the messages that are found in these chapters had an immediate application to the Christians in the first century with regard to their suffering at the hands of the Roman Empire, these lessons apply to us even today as we're facing challenges, as we're facing persecution at different levels of intensity. Still, the message in chapter 14, verse 13, we need to remain faithful unto death. Then are we blessed. Only if we die in the Lord, then we can enter into an eternity where we're at rest and we're glorified. That's right. And to their credit, this would be one of the passages that those who take the early date would go to this passage and say, it's not talking about Rome, it's talking about Jerusalem, because this really happened with Jerusalem. The blood did flow out of the city. That's right. Appreciate everyone's attention and the comments that we've had. I'm not going to be teaching class on Wednesday. There's been a death. The preacher in Hamilton, at Westview in Hamilton. Some of you know I've been going there to fill in on Wednesday nights as he's been recovering. He passed away on Friday. And the family's asked me to officiate at the funeral, and unfortunately it's on Wednesday. So I think Mike is going to teach class on Wednesday. So chapter 15 on Wednesday. He's got 8 verses. We'll cheer him on with that, but Wednesday we'll cover chapter 15. Again, appreciate everyone's attention and participation.